There is no such thing as Jew and Greek, slave and free man, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the most familiar texts from St. Paul's letters, and one which, as you can immediately see, sets Paul in opposition to some of the most powerful and dominant trends of his day. That verse cuts against all the assumptions we were discussing yesterday, the assumptions of a society in which your position was determined very strongly by who you were as a citizen, a Jew, a Gentile, a slave, or whatever. And here is Paul saying that there is something you can belong to in which all these different kinds of status are completely immaterial. There is somewhere where you all meet on one level. And of course, in a slightly different way, in a slightly different idiom, this is very much what the preaching of Jesus himself was driving at. Jesus, who refuses to accept that in order to belong to the people of God, you have to start with a bundle of qualifications. Jesus, who extends the dignity of fully belonging to the people of God towards all kinds of people that the respectable and the pious did not want to be in the company of. So when people talk about the great divide between Jesus and Paul, bear in mind that Jesus' opening of the doors to those who were not qualified in many people's eyes to belong in the people of God is the basis for Paul's disturbing idea, the universal welcome. And I underline the word welcome because the principle, the energy behind this vision of a new kind of belonging comes from God's initiative rather than ours. It is God who has provided the means of entry into this community. It is God's welcome, God's initiative, and nothing else. And the language of welcoming and of receiving or accepting is something which Paul likes to use and comes out very strongly in the later chapters of the letter to the Romans. Here is Paul in Romans 14, talking about disputes over whether you can eat meat that has been offered in sacrifice in the temples. Those who eat meat must not look down on those who do not, and those who do not eat meat must not pass judgment on those who do. For God has accepted them. God has welcomed them. The one thing you know for certain about your tiresome, annoying, disobedient, disedifying fellow Christian is that God has welcomed them. That's your problem. And that's why in Romans 15, Paul can spell it out even more bluntly. In a word, accept one another as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. Welcome, acceptance, receiving. God has received us into the community that he wills and designs. Our attitude to one another must be consistently one of welcome, of acceptance. Last night we were thinking about insiders and outsiders in the world that Paul inhabited. And you can see how this begins to unsettle all the easy ideas of being inside and outside that are around at the time. If you turn to what are usually called the prison letters of St. Paul, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, the ones whose authorship is just a little bit less secure, You'll find there in the second chapter of Ephesians some very strong statements about the bringing down of walls of separation. What has happened is that partitions have been destroyed. People who were far off have turned up next door. And so that peacemaking that happens through the event of Jesus Christ is the way in which God's welcome, God's initiative, is expressed. And if I can turn just for a brief moment to another bit of the New Testament, to the first letter ascribed to St. Peter, a text which probably shows the influence of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You'll see there in plain words the statement that those who were once not a people have now become a people. Those who were once strays, migrants, exiles, foreigners are now insiders. They now belong. And one of the most influential studies of the first letter of Peter in the last 50 years had the wonderful title, A Home for the Homeless. All of this helps Paul to consolidate the very important idea that belonging among God's people is being neither a Jew nor a Gentile. It's something else. It's a third reality beyond the polar opposition of Jew and Gentile. The community of God's people is a place where the oppositions we take for granted between insiders and outsiders, superiors and inferiors, breaks down. In a throwaway remark, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 22, Paul says that he tries to give no offense, and other people shouldn't give offense, to Jews or Greeks or to the assembly of God. The human race, it seems, consists of Jews and non-Jews, and of those people who are, it sounds almost nonsense, neither Jews nor non-Jews. They are God's assembly, literally the people who are summoned and invited by God, the people called out by God. So that's where Paul's thinking about the Christian community begins, a home for the homeless. Place where the polarities are overcome, where the one thing you know for certain about your Christian neighbor is that God, incomprehensibly, wants them there. So our basic attitude to our fellow Christians is welcome. But in addition to welcome, there's another crucial word that is around in Paul's thinking, and that is freedom. The new community, neither Jewish nor Gentile, the new belonging together, is a community in which people are free. They are delivered from slavery. And remember, this is not just a metaphor in Paul's time. The idea that by belonging to the community of God, you move from being a slave to being a free person, foregrounds the most radical change you could imagine in the ancient world. The most radical change you could imagine. It's not just that once I had lots of restrictions and now I can do what I like. It's much more, once I had no power to shape my own life at all, and now I have. So when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, in what's now Turkey, freedom is at the very center of what he writes about. And what worries him is that his brothers and sisters in Galatia seem to want to be slaves again. What on earth is going on? No wonder that Paul famously addresses the Galatians as idiots at one point. What is the matter with you, he is asking. You have been given by God. the liberty to shape your life. You don't any longer belong to owners on earth. And now, mysteriously, you seem to want to go backwards. You seem to want to go back to a situation where belonging in the community is conditional on something other than God. You want to go back to a circumstance where belonging in the community depends on going through the motions of some sort of ritual practice, being circumcised, keeping the law. All well and good for the Jewish people whose heritage this is, but not for you. And Galatians is famously one of the bits of Paul's work where his temper really seriously runs ahead of him, not just in calling the Galatians idiots, but in many other deeply rude remarks about his opponents, one of which, although heavily doctored by most translations, is almost unrepeatably rude. Something to do with knives and circumcision, and I won't go into the details. The point is, Paul is irate because he sees people wanting to tie God's hands. Not only to tie their own hands, but to tie God's hands. He sees people wanting to tell God what he can and can't do. Are you saying that to belong in God's people requires the ritual, the law-keeping? Well, do you realize that you're actually trying to lay down terms to God, telling him who he can invite? Don't you see the nonsense in that? But from that kind of conditional, anxious approach to belonging, we have been liberated. Freedom is the keynote of the letter to Galatia. But of course, and here Paul has to cover his flank rather hastily, that doesn't mean freedom to do what you like. Clearly, his remarks on this subject came back to haunt him. In the first letter to Corinth, he has to explain more than once that when he and his associates say, "Everything is lawful now," they don't mean everything is lawful. They don't mean you can do whatever you like. So twice in 1 Corinthians, he refers back to what people have understood him to be saying and hastily corrects it. 1 Corinthians 6:12. "I am free to do anything," you say. "Yes, but not everything does good. No doubt I am free to do anything, but I, for one, will not let anything make free with me." And in 10:23, "We are free to do anything," you say. "Yes, but not everything is good for us. We're free to do anything, but not everything builds up the community. You must each look after the interests of others, not your own." This freedom, in other words, is not a license to allow our own wonderful, unique, luxuriant personalities to blossom in every possible direction and tread on everyone's toes. It's another kind of freedom. It's freedom from thinking that you have to satisfy God before God will welcome you. Because the biggest slavery of all, in St. Paul's eyes, is that: imagining that you have to make God happy before he will welcome you. Get rid of that, Paul is saying, and your slavery is over. That's the real freedom. God is not sitting there with his arms folded, waiting for you to entertain him and make him happy and cheerful and pleased with you. He is already pleased with you. He is already welcoming you from all eternity. And when the writer to the Ephesians, whoever exactly it is, let's call him Paul, when the writer to the Ephesians takes this on, what he makes of it is a tremendous, almost mystical vision. "Now at last," he says, "we have got the point. The penny has dropped. The secret that has been hidden from before the world was created has now been made clear. And what is that secret? That God is already in love with his creation. That's the secret. And now it's there, out there in the plain light of day. So how exactly does this freedom work? We are free to do anything. Yes, in one sense. But as Paul says, our freedom must now be a freedom for one another. It must be a freedom to bring life and good news to one another. In other words, it's the freedom to let God do God-shaped things in you. The freedom to let God do God-shaped things in you. There is a law at work in us now, not the external law, but a law planted in us, the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. We are now being shaped by Jesus. And so when we act and speak, what happens is God-shaped stuff, Jesus-shaped stuff. It's welcome. It's forgiveness. It's service. And it's prayer. I'll say a bit more about the prayer dimension tomorrow. But it's very important to see that for Paul, the freedom we step into in this brave new world of the Christian community, the freedom we step into is Jesus' freedom, the freedom to welcome without restriction, to love without restraint, to serve without fear, the freedom to be there for the other. And that's why in the last chapter of Galatians, that great epistle about freedom, Paul can write about the life of the Holy Spirit in us. I'm sorry, last but one, I mean chapter 5. The life of the Spirit in us. Be guided by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your unspiritual nature. Anyone can see the behavior that belongs to the unspiritual nature. Fornication, indecency, debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, quarrels, contentious temper, envy, rage, selfish ambition, dissension, party spirit, jealousy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the rest. But the harvest of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm free to do what I like? Yes. But by the grace of God, breathing his Holy Spirit into me, what I now should like to do is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. There is another law in me. Another regular pattern of behavior. That's what laws are. A regular pattern of behavior, which is God-shaped, Christ-shaped. So, welcome, freedom, and then a rather paradoxical element about the freedom. We're free because now we are owned by Jesus. Paul is unashamed about this. He uses this very provocative language. Jesus is Lord. That's what Christians say, 1 Corinthians 12:3. But in that society, at that time, to say Jesus is Lord didn't just mean the sort of vaguely religious thing we now mean, saying Jesus is jolly important. Lord, Kyrios, is a word that means owner, master. It's not a vague statement of allegiance. It's a claim about an ownership that overrides all others. I belong to Jesus. And my neighbor belongs to Jesus. And my neighbor's neighbor belongs to Jesus. They don't belong to me. I don't belong to them. I'm not owned by anybody on earth, but I am owned by Jesus Christ. And because of that, I'm free from the constraints of this world. And because of that, I look at my neighbour with new eyes, with respect. And again, Paul goes for a very, in some ways, outrageous kind of metaphor. My respect for my neighbour is my respect for another person's property. I don't walk into my neighbour's house, drop the teacups on the floor, and clean my boots on the sofa. I respect somebody else's property. Well, my Christian neighbour is somebody else's property. They belong to Jesus. And therefore I had better be very, very careful about dropping them on the floor or wiping my boots on them. They are precious to someone else, Jesus. Precious possessions, jewels in his treasury. I'd better regard them with real respect. And so when Paul discusses in Romans chapter 14 the ways in which, then as now, Christians have a highly developed leisure activity of looking down on one another, Paul draws this point out. Those who eat meat must not look down on those who do not. Those who do not eat meat must not pass judgment on those who do, for God has accepted them. And then he goes on, who are you to pass judgment on someone else's slave? Whether he stands or falls is his master's business. But stand he will. His master has the power to enable him to stand. So when you are tempted to rubbish the standing, the piety, the morality, the credibility of your Christian neighbour, just bear in mind, this is someone else's property. And someone else's property needs to be treated with respect. And strangely, this rather shocking metaphor of being slaves of Jesus is also one of the things that begins to make conventional approaches to slavery wobble just a bit. People often ask, well, why didn't St. Paul just denounce slavery? What's the matter with the early Christians? Couldn't they see that slavery was wrong? The short answer is, well, no, they probably couldn't. They were as conditioned to see slavery as normal as we would be conditioned, I suppose, to see our ordinary patterns of work and social life as normal. But something is unsettling this language. And Paul's little note to his friend Philemon, the shortest of the authentic letters, that's where you see this coming through. It's a wonderful little letter. Philemon is a wealthy patron of Paul. He has a slave, Onesimus. Onesimus has run away and apparently has helped himself to the family accounts on the way. He's turned up where? In Rome? Probably. To see Paul. He is having second thoughts about having run away, we may assume. And he would quite like it if Paul would try and make things all right with his owner. Bear in mind that slave owners could, as I said yesterday, kill their slaves with impunity. Onesimus is not in a great hurry to go home. He has a lot of explaining to do. Paul, with a sigh, takes up the parchment and the quill and, in his own hand, writes a short note to Philemon. Probably, think back to his eye trouble, squinting at the page, writing in large letters, as he tells us in another place, because his eyesight is so awful. You will perhaps be surprised to hear, this is the gist of the letter, you'll perhaps be surprised to hear that our friend Onesimus has just turned up. I'm sending him back to you. But I'm not sending him back to you just as a slave. I'm sending him back to you as a fellow believer, as a brother. And I expect you to treat him in that light. Now, I don't want to have to remind you that you owe your salvation to me. I don't want to be in the position of calling in favours, but if you could possibly see your way to doing what I ask, I shall be very pleased. It's vintage Paul. Generous, warm, and manipulative all at once. But the gist of the letter, what really makes it matter, is that something has radically happened to the relation between slave and slave owner. There is a place where one of them is no longer a slave, the other no longer a slave owner. A place where they look each other in the eye. Remember again, I'm sorry to labour the point, but remember again what slavery meant. About 100 years after Paul wrote those words, two young women faced martyrdom together in Carthage. They walked into the arena to be mauled by the wild animals and eventually dispatched by the executioner's sword. They walked into the arena hand in hand. Their names were Perpetua and Felicity. Perpetua owned Felicity. And you didn't, on the whole, walk hand in hand with people you owned. That little picture from the second century is a reminder of how Paul's language about seeing your neighbour not as belonging to you, but as belonging to Jesus, began to make a difference. It took centuries for the church to catch up and put it all together and work out the implications. Not until the Middle Ages do you have people saying very, very clearly that slaves can't be prevented from marrying or entering a religious order or owning property. Not until the 18th century do you have a real campaign against slavery. But Paul is lighting the trail. And through all those centuries, what you can hear is the fizzing of the powder up to the explosion in the 18th century. That explosion which we commemorated a few years ago when we remembered the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. So freedom and slavery, these are words that Paul weaves into ever more complex patterns. But behind it all is this notion that there is a space where we can live together, a space where we look each other in the eye, knowing that what we see in the neighbour is the person God has welcomed and the person who is owned by Jesus. Owned by Jesus not as a chattel, not as a thing, but owned because the Spirit of Jesus possesses them. The Spirit of Jesus shapes who they are and what they do. And because of that, the pattern of life in the community is mutual service, deep attention. That's the imperative. Romans 15:7, Ephesians 4:32, many texts like that underline this pattern. And coming up over the horizon is Paul's most dominant and original metaphor for all this. Belonging in one body. It's a metaphor he sketches in Romans 12. It's developed in 1 Corinthians 12. The community is an organism. An organism, moreover, in which the welfare of the whole depends on the welfare of every part, where the sickness of any part is the sickness of the whole. Paraphrasing Paul, when I have a cold, I have a cold, not my nose or my throat. The whole body is involved. And the whole body rejoices when any part flourishes. No bit of the body, you could say, is safe from the rest. We are all liable to be infected by the joy or the pain. Any part of it. Now, it's been pointed out, quite truly, that the metaphor of society as a body can be found in classical literature. And so it can. But Paul does something rather different with it. We hear in classical history about a Roman riot by the workers of Rome, quelled by somebody getting up and giving them a lecture on belonging in one body. A sort of we're all in this together lecture, as you might say, in which the workers of Rome were reminded that they were deeply necessary to the life of the city, just like everybody else, and so they had to pull their weight. But there's a difference. You might imagine, in the modern setting, the managing director of a company saying to the lavatory cleaner, "Of course, we couldn't get along without you." But that's rather different from the managing director saying to the lavatory cleaner, "I'm profoundly upset by the fact that your son's had a motorbike accident. Can we talk about this?" And it's very different from the managing director saying, "I need you to listen to me. I have a problem and I think you may be able to hear me out." Rather different from the managing director and the lavatory cleaner saying to each other, "I thank God that you're there because I need you as a person." The metaphor of the body, in other words, becomes something much more dynamic, much more mutual in Paul's hands. It's not just everybody's got their part to play, even the lowest. It's everyone has their gift to give. Everybody needs everyone else. Everybody's problem is everybody's problem. All deserve honour. All deserve protection. And above all are animated by the one Spirit of God. So moving from this sense of a new belonging, a place where we meet face to face, we move more and more towards a still more intimate model of what it is to be together. Each of us has something the other desperately needs. Our attitude to one another is not only welcome, not only service, but also grateful dependence. And that's where, again, Paul turns a lot of assumptions upside down. And just one example of this radical new position, it relates to what Paul says about men and women. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's wrestling with a whole lot of very complicated problems about husbands and wives, about power relations in marriage, about whether it's good to marry or good to refrain from marrying. And again, in one of those infuriating throwaway remarks, Paul says, "The wife's body does not belong to her, it belongs to her husband." A perfectly routine Roman Jewish point of view. And then goes on, "And the husband's body doesn't belong to him, it belongs to his wife." And that's the point at which the eyebrows are raised. That's the point of shock. Everybody knows that women belong to men in marriage, but nobody ever seems to have suggested before that men belong to women. And that mutual belonging is typical of the way in which Paul upsets the assumption. In many respects, of course, he reproduces what his culture takes for granted about men and women. And despite what I said last night, I wouldn't want to overemphasize Paul's radical feminism. Nonetheless, set that remark against the entire social background Paul is speaking against, and it remains deeply startling. So, what we're seeing in all this is Paul transforming assumptions about belonging and even about citizenship. And it's very significant that the word he uses for the church, the Christian community, is ecclesia. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I apologize for repeating it, but it is important. The ecclesia is the citizens' assembly. The ecclesia, in a Mediterranean city, was the town meeting. If you were a citizen, you could go there and you could vote and discuss public affairs. The Christian ecclesia is the town meeting to which everybody can go, whether you're a slave, a migrant, or technically a citizen. Everybody is a citizen now. And in Philippians 3:20, Paul uses the very significant Greek word politeia. Our politeia, he says, is in heaven. Our citizenship, our belonging to a city, a polis, is in heaven. We are citizens together of a reality which is not just any bit of this earth and its business and its politics. So, citizenship, in God's eyes, is open for all. God's welcome makes us sharers in God's city. Just as it makes us sharers in God's Israel, God's chosen people. In Galatians 6:16, Paul speaks of the Christian community as the Israel of God. Just as Israel in Hebrew scripture is God's people on pilgrimage, God's people succeeding, failing, serving, sinning, we are God's people, but without an ethnic restriction. In that sense, we are the children of Abraham, the theme of Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And because Paul is a loyal and passionate Jew, he has enormous difficulty, real anguish, about what this means for relations between the Christian community and the Jewish people. In Romans chapters 9 to 11, and indeed chapter 15:8 following, Paul wrestles with great distress with the complexities that open up here. He doesn't want at any price to say the Jews are over and done with. It doesn't matter any longer whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter that the history of God's relations with Israel have conditioned the whole story. He wants to say something is given to the Jewish people which has mysteriously exploded into being a gift for everyone. He wants to say that if the Jewish people have not yet responded to Jesus as he wants them to, that is simply so as to give a bit of space for non-Jews to come in meanwhile. But he wrestles, and his interpreters have gone on wrestling with this. Sadly, through most of Christian history, people have assumed what Paul refused to assume. Israel is a thing of the past. Jewish identity no longer matters. And Paul wants us to go a bit more deeply than that. He wants us to acknowledge that God's dealings with the people of the first covenant are determinative for the whole story. And that what happens to the people of the first covenant still matters for Christians. At the end of this discussion in Romans 9 to 11, he hasn't come to a very tidy conclusion. But very typically, scratching his head, you imagine, turning to look out of the window for a few minutes, he simply says, "The depth and the riches of the wisdom of God. Goodness knows how God is going to sort all this out, but I trust that he will," which is a very good place to be theologically. It's typical of the whole way in which the letter to the Romans unfolds. I spoke yesterday of how in Romans Paul is swiveling his head from side to side, saying, "You think you've got it? Think again. And don't you imagine that because they haven't got it, you're any better." Right at the start, Paul says, our starting point is that we see in the world the signs of a world that has rebelled against its true nature, in spite of God providing plenty of evidence for his love. We seem not to be interested. And he crystallizes that by saying, we see the anger of God at work. Meaning by this, that as we try to push back against the love of God, we make our own lives miserable. God's anger has been shown against everybody, the Jew and the Gentile. How on earth do we cope with that? If you think you're exempt, think again. Romans 2, verse 1. What can defend us against this awful pattern of self-destructiveness? Well, here's the surprising thing. God. God can defend us against our own refusal to take God seriously. Only God can defend us against our refusal to take God seriously. And how do we know this? God has sent into the world what St. Paul calls a covering over, a covering for our sin and our failure. For lo, between our sins and their reward, we set the passion of thy Son, our Lord, says the hymn. And Paul says, God has provided the life and death and resurrection of Jesus as a way of covering over our destructive, miserable, selfish, self-hurting habits. Not that God has required Jesus to take our punishment, that's not quite what he's saying in Romans, but God, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, has shown that he will overlook our sin and recreate us on a new basis. He will breathe into us the power of the Spirit, making us belong in and to God in Christ. And so, a great part of the dynamic, the thrust of the letter to the Romans, is towards the climax moment in chapter 8, where Paul gives us one of his most wonderful and eloquent pictures. The world is tormented by frustration. It can't be what it was meant to be. It's struggling and groaning. And yet, something is struggling to burst out of it, to come to birth. Our old nature has no claim on us. We aren't obliged to live in that way. If you do so, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the base pursuits of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And the Spirit you have received, here we are again, is not a spirit of slavery, leading you back into fear, but the Spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit affirming to our spirit that we are God's children. And so he goes on, extending this picture to the whole universe. Everywhere is frustration. Everywhere, the purposes of creation are being turned back on themselves. And yet, in us, in the community of belief, the Spirit is stirring. In us, a relationship between creator and creature has been healed. In us, there is hope for the whole creation. I'll say a bit more about that wonderful passage tomorrow. But I think it's important to see how the whole logic of the great letter to the Romans rests on that as its focal point. This is about not only the overcoming of polarity between Jew and non-Jew, not only about freedom from fear, it's about the new creation. It's about something entirely fresh coming to birth, which bridges the gap between God and what isn't God. And we, who who have trusted ourselves to step into this place cleared by the love of God, where we see each other face to face, we, God help us, are in the middle of this story. We are the hope of the universe. If that doesn't make us sit up sharply, I don't know what does. But that's what Paul is saying. We're delivered from slavery. We are empowered to pray in a new way. We live in service and attention and welcome to one another, so that the whole universe may see hope coming to birth. And it's all to do, and Paul says this countless times, it's all to do with God and not us. It's not because we are brilliant and holy and loving and reconciling and forgiving, because we're not. But God is. And anything that happens that brings this newness into the world is God's work. Again and again, Paul says there is no ground for boasting. He uses that term again and again. No ground for boasting. Nothing to be pleased with ourselves about. Don't waste time feeling pleased with yourself. Give time to thanking God. And one last point on all this. No ground for being pleased with ourselves. Which, of course, does mean, and Paul comes very near saying it in almost these terms, when things are going really badly, that's the time to cheer up. Because when things are going really badly, that's when we know absolutely for a fact that the triumph of grace has nothing to do with us. Our failures, our struggles, our total messes are good news. Imagine if we were all brilliant and successful, handsome and eloquent. Well, you know, people might run away with the idea that it was us rather than God who was making the difference. Paul, rubbing his infected eyes, smoothing his balding head, straightening his bent back and wishing he was half a foot taller, Paul can say ruefully, well, at least nobody could think I was a great charismatic hero. And that's very quite good news for most of us who would share one or more of those problems. You'll find it eloquently in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. You'll find it heartbreakingly in 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 10 to 12, where Paul spells out with great passion and poignancy his own failures, his own sense of what a mess he's made of things. So when he deprecates his own skill and attractiveness, when he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2 that he's actually not a particularly good speaker, or in Galatians 4:14 that he must have looked dreadful when he first preached to the Galatians, what he's saying is that what's going on in the life of the Christian assembly is not just a turning upside down of social status and community structure, but a turning upside down of everything we think about success and prosperity. And all of that means that what Paul is doing is revaluing, rethinking the whole universe he lives in, and moving us into a new frame of reference. And what that new creation, that Christian universe, looks like in detail, we'll have a look at tomorrow.